Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation in chapter 3. On their bulletin, it's indicated that we would read also from Revelation 1. We'll skip that. You may read that at your leisure. Revelation 1, which records that wonderful vision of the exalted Christ to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. Well, we'll read just Revelation 3 and verses 7 through 13, which record for us infallibly the letter of the exalted Savior Jesus to the angel or the messenger, very likely the preacher of the church in Philadelphia, and he writes as well to all of us. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus far we read from the book of Revelation, the very word of God to the church at Philadelphia, and also to us today, so that he who has an ear shall hear what the Spirit says, not only to one church of long ago and far away, but to the church today, here, now in Hudsonville. I want to hear the word of God in the gospel in this letter, this wonderful letter of commendation to the church at Philadelphia. And I want us to hear this in such a way that we can be excited to holy jealousy, to want what they had, to want opportunities that they had, to be commended of the Lord as they were. And so, with that in mind, here of the Church of Philadelphia, by way of introduction, I want to say that the church in Philadelphia was an outstanding church, distinguished in every way, and first of all from the world. Philadelphia was in Asia Minor, and the church there was established by the grace of God to be a light. The world is dark, you know that, children. It's all darkness, and all that's in the world is not of the Father. Even the best of the world is not of the Father, and such a rebuke to the nations even is the best of the world without faith in Jesus. But be that as it may, in the first century it was just like that too. Even though the world has gone more sour, as it were, it was sour then and dark then. But Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, stood out, a light in the world. And all of these churches that Jesus writes to in Asia Minor were outstanding in that way too. They were candlesticks in this dark world, holding forth the truth and the light of the gospel. So that in the first place. But we ought to notice as well that the church in Philadelphia stood apart even from most other churches, not only from the world, which you would expect, but from other churches. In fact, of all the seven churches that are addressed in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, only Philadelphia and Smyrna stand out as those who are worthy of no rebuke. They're not perfect, but all the Savior has to say to them is high praise and encouragement and to carry on. And there's promises here that are wonderful to a godly and faithful people. So the Philadelphian church is truly an example to us. But one other thing, the church there in Philadelphia is distinct in its mission. It stood out from the Philadelphians, the heathen Philadelphians, who were on the mission of culture. In fact, we read the culture historians and the sociologists tell us that Philadelphia was called the gateway of the East, in that from the West would come the Roman and the Greek culture to the cities of the plain at the end of the valley where Philadelphia was located, so that there would be this conduit. Philadelphia was this way that the heathen could be cultured with the Roman culture, the Greek language. And Philadelphia was very successful at that. And there were arts, and there were theaters, and there were all the latest of the fashions of Rome. And the heathen learned this way, and this was for the betterment of the Roman peace and the Roman society. Well, that was the mission of the Philadelphians, and you can imagine that every town meeting they had or every council they had, the government was deciding how they could be this promoter of the culture. Well, in the midst of that was the Philadelphian church, the promoter of the gospel. This brought them, no doubt, into clash with the cultured despisers of the gospel. But the Philadelphian church pressed on and was faithful. And for that, the Lord in this epistle, as we just read, said, "I hold before you an open door." Further opportunity to bring the gospel. And so that's what we want to consider. And for our own, being provoked to jealousy, that the Lord would give us further opportunity, even an open door at Cornerstone United Reformed Church, to be a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Church of the Open Door, we consider, first of all, about Philadelphia and any church that would have an open door. The church was strong in faith. Secondly, to that church, manifold promises were made. And finally, there are lessons here for the church today. The church at Philadelphia is commended. There's high praise for this church in every way. And she's commended even though she's outwardly weak. Did you catch that? In verse 8, the Lord Jesus says to the Philadelphians, "I know your deeds or your works. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And it seems as if the Lord is going to reward the people. "I know your works, and I'm going to give you more work to do. I'm placing an open door before you that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength," he says there, "yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." Well, what about that? The church here is said to have little strength. And it can't be, can it, that the church here is rebuked for having little strength, because there's no indication of that. And the Lord, at other turns in the epistle here, in the letter here that he writes to them, is commending them. It's all positive. He's not giving faint praise here. It's high and real and genuine praise from the Lord, who discerns the hearts and knows the motives and the works. So it can't be a weakness of faith here, but I think this is a reference, this little strength, to the weakness of earthly strength. The Church of Jesus Christ at Philadelphia was lacking earthly strength and influence. It couldn't compare to the strength and the influence of the councils of the government and of the fine arts and everything that seemed to be taking over the Philadelphian city in Asia Minor. Perhaps the church had little financial resources. Perhaps the church was few in numbers. Certainly, the members of that body of Philadelphia, that body of Christ, were not great and mighty in terms of intellect or influence or talents compared to that race. In fact, compared to that city, it was weak compared to the high and the mighty of the city of Philadelphia. And I believe that this is a picture of the church of all ages. And we ought to have that before us. The Lord Jesus is writing here to this church, but to expand upon that, the Holy Spirit has inspired John to write this for us, to remind us of a general truth that's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. She has but little strength, little influence, little means of moving and shaking the world and getting her politicians elected compared to the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and the great cultural machines of the institutions of this age in which we live. The church is nothing compared to that. Now, there are reasons why the church is outwardly weak. The first is this. I want to just be brief about this one, and that's persecution. The wicked hate outstanding churches, especially a church like Philadelphia that's not compromising the gospel. And the wicked hate us today. And by wicked, I mean this, in case you've never heard this, anyone who's not for Christ. According to the Bible's definition of wicked, that's what wickedness is, to be against Jesus Christ. And when you hear of him, to despise him, to make little of him, to get along without him. You see, despising Jesus is despising the God who sent him. It's crucifying him afresh, and especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there's people who come Sunday after Sunday, and they hear, and it goes in one ear and out the other. To those is the judgment of God, the wrath of God for despising Jesus Christ, the hottest. And so let us hear the word and believe, and not be a despiser of Jesus, oh indeed, but to be a lover of Jesus Christ. And persecution comes from all quarters, and it seems it may have been here in Philadelphia that it came from the Jews. We don't know that. But the Jews are mentioned here, that synagogue of Satan who claimed to be Jews. Remember, they crucified the Lord Jesus, children. And so the body of Jesus afterwards is going to get it too. Because now the Jews or whoever else is against Christ hate Christ represented in you and in me who believe on him. Jesus reminded of that. They hate me and they will hate you. And so the persecution comes. It came then. It comes in various forms. And again, I'm simply being general about the weakness of the church and saying, why? Why? What's the example? Or what's the reason? Well, the persecution can come and to make us, you know, financially needy or not as independently wealthy as the next guy because, well, God wants us to be committed to worshiping on the Lord's Day. But the employer who's maybe wicked and who doesn't think that the fourth commandment applies at all today is not so keen on that. And he wants us to make money the Almighty instead of God the Almighty. And so we're squeezed out of a job, perhaps, or our children are. And we have to consider that when we consider working and all of these things. And there's bad-mouthing of the church and outright violence. Gladly, we've been saved from this outright violence and physical harm to the church. But in many ages, it's not the case. And in many days, in many places today, physical violence is the lot of those who will be faithful. So that's the reason, first of all, why you can surmise and even know from the Word of God, God's people are not so great in this world. They're persecuted by the world, which John says, which lies in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. But there's a second reason, and even more profound. And a reason that the church at Philadelphia was to think upon. Why was the church weak? Why was the church of little strength? Why is the church today of little strength? From God's word, we know this. It's simply the will of God. It's the purpose, and I say this not fatalistically, but to bring out the gospel of this weakness. It is God's will that the church, you and I, be little. And all of us together, and with those with whom we may ally, still be nothing much compared to the world. It's his purpose. It's his purpose. This is the general rule of things. This is the way of God for his people, for his church. And I refer to you to 1 Corinthians 1 and the gospel of this weakness and something the church at Corinth had to be reminded of, the church which was divided, and there were many people trying to be strong and carnal and to get their way and say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas, and others were boasting, I am of Jesus Christ, but not you. Well, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, they're nothing, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And I could read on, but that's enough, isn't it? To convince us all that there's a purpose of God in not calling many mighty, in using the means of preaching, which is called in another place the foolishness of preaching, according to the oratories of the Greeks and of the Romans and so on. God is pleased to make his church comparatively weak when he makes this church called the Church of Jesus Christ. And when he saves sinners, he's pleased to confound the wise and all of that by choosing those who have none account in the world. And why is this? 1 Corinthians tells us. So that God may be given all the glory. In fact, so that we may not glory in the presence of God in ourselves. So that individuals and churches may not think, wow, we are something, aren't we? We fill this place up. We can afford another building project. We're going to add on. And in fact, we got someone elected on the town council just the other day. Aren't we something? God says, no, it's not my way. And that's why I think I'm not speculating here, but I am drawing a deduction here, which I believe is biblical, even though there may be allowances for different interpretations. But I think that when the Lord Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia that you are of little strength, I think he's commending the church even in that. He's not saying, even though you have a little strength, he's just saying, I commend you and I have an open door for you because you are still this people that has just a little strength and you're content with that. And I believe that's a great blessing to come to that perspective as a church and as a people, as families and as individuals. When we come to the perspective of faith that says, do you know what? God has made me weak. He's hindered me. He's given our church to be just this church and not the movers and the shakers of the world, but the movers and the shakers of souls, and that's all right. So that I can glory in him. So that when the thorn is not removed from my flesh, I will glory in the strength of God, even in my weakness. Now it's a temptation to leave off having that little strength of God, seeking strength in other things, for children, for young people, to lift weights, to do other things that would short-circuit your holiness and by causing you to compromise and to go to different fields where you cannot worship God as you ought. There's a temptation for a church to leave its message and to leave its methods of preaching and of ordinary means of grace so that it can get bigger. So there's something to be commended by a church that still has little strength compared to the world. That isn't a crystal cathedral, but it's a house of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're not a crystal cathedral. You're a house of God. You ought to be glad too. You ought to celebrate that this week and all the time. You're a house of God by the grace of God. That's what it is, don't you think? Jesus is writing to this church and he's saying, you're this church and you're the little church here and you're the little church in Philadelphia and you're not much in the world. However, this not much of yours is the dynamite of God. And that's the word here. You have a little dynamite, according to the Greek translation. You have a little dunamis. A little dunamis. Isn't that amazing? Dynamite's powerful. Almighty dynamite is almighty powerful. Have a little of that? That's having all you need to do your work in this world and to give glory to God. That's this church here. It's commended for that. Didn't say, oh, we need more strength. We need a different kind of strength. Jesus is saying, this is good. And this is why I'm opening a door for you. And, in fact, in her remaining small, purposely. Now, I don't mean that she went out of her way to irritate people. Didn't use means of the world which are allowed to advertise the church. But I do mean this church at Philadelphia didn't just go around the end of the Word of God and try to get faster to heaven and more people into heaven faster even than God Himself would so desire. She was faithful. And this is brought out in the text. Her faithfulness is not only that she had this little strength and she was content by it so that she might glory in God in His grace, but in that little strength she kept His Word. She kept the Word of God, which later on is called the Word of the patience of Jesus Himself in verse 12, according to one translation. She kept that Word. She guarded that Word like a castle guards the treasure, like a castle guards the honor of the king. That's what that church was like. She showed that she gloried in the strength of God. She was so glad to be the people of God outstanding in that culture. And she loved the Word as a great treasure. Kept it like guards and sentinels. Kept it in her prayers. Kept it. The elders kept it. They watched over the preaching. The people prayed for the preaching. The people prayed to be the preached to and to get it, to hear it, and receive it and live by it. And this word of the patience, that's the word of the patience of Christ, was brought out front and center. She preached Christ. That was the word. Christ crucified. The Christ who patiently endured the ignominy of men and being cast out and forsaken of God for us. The Christ of the cross. You see, this is all a part of her being this church with little strength, but having the strength of God. All she had was a gospel. All she had was a cross. All she had was this word that there was a Savior once, and His name was Jesus. And He showed Himself to be the Son of God, but He laid down His life. He died. All she has is the word that death was the reconciliation of sinners to God. All the church had at Philadelphia was the message that after 3 days and Jesus was in the tomb, He rose again from the dead, and all she had was this message that He's coming again. And all she had was this call of the gospel, believe these things. That was enough for her. You see, she wasn't going to sell out on the strength of God in these earthen vessels, in this earthen church, which isn't a crystal cathedral. But she was going to be glorying in that. And she wasn't going to preach a theology that circumnavigated around the globe all the way to eschatology, if you can put it that way, and left out Christology, Christ, and the blood of the Lamb. No faithful church may ever do that. Don't ever do that here. Sermons ought to be dripping with blood. It's so that we ourselves can know something of the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord and be glad that He bore the shame we deserve. And elders, and all of us here, over our families and so on who have some supervision, you have to be concerned that Christ crucified may be known here, as He was at Philadelphia. He was preached, He was heard, He was believed. And it must have been the vast majority of believers. It's never the case that every single soul in a congregation believes, but there was this contingent, this squad, this platoon, this army of the Lord, this great army of the cross, and they went following Jesus wherever He led. Well, Jesus knew the works of this congregation, and the works were the works of faith and holding on to His word and not denying His name. Could refer to a time of persecution when they made public their Christianity, even though it hurt. They didn't deny. They publicly confessed their faith, even when the going was rough. And so, that's who they were. But I believe there's something also behind this, and then I'll go on to my second point. There's something behind, as well, the commendation of the Savior, something He knew that's not recorded here. In fact, it's not recorded in any of the churches that are commended. It's this, that the things to be commended in the church had to do with the prayers of the church, the prayers. I don't believe you read in any of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, any of the seven letters, that this people prayed. This people, that people, the people of Ephesus, the people of Thyatira and Pergamos and so on. Not even in the good churches, the Smyrnans and this church at Philadelphia. Don't read that they prayed. But I submit to you, again, deduction, not here right directly in the church, but it's from the Word of God. They must have prayed. They must have been a people that heard the Word, and it wasn't just about the preacher in the congregational prayer praying. It wasn't just about a father who knows his duty and who prays the same old prayer mechanically at every devotion we have at our mealtimes as families. But there was something of the life of Christ Himself among the people at Philadelphia. And there must be something of the life of Christ Himself among the people of Cornerstone or Sovereign Grace or whoever else calls itself church. If indeed it's real, this religion thing. You pray. The Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, was converted on the Damascus Road. You know the story, don't you, children? And there he was blind for 3 days, and one was supposed to go to him who was shaking in his boots because he had to go to the Apostle Paul who had killed people and hauled the Christians off to prison. Well, that one who had to go to Paul was reminded by God, the Holy Spirit, that don't worry, he's a Christian. And I'll tell you why he's a Christian. And you'll know that he's a Christian because behold, that Paul, the persecutor of the church, behold, he prays. He prays. And the reality of any Christian's faith is proven or disproven by the patches on the pants and the frequency of the closet and the hours spent in real conversation, supplication, adoration of God. That's why the Savior promises this church, because they were a living church, they breathed forth praises to God. They cried out to God. Because of that, He promises them an open door. This is a wonderful promise here. And again, I have to be brief here. Taking two sermons at Sovereign Grace, they are very patient over there to bring this one letter. I just want to remind you of this promise. Jesus says, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I believe it's a promise of mission work, an opportunity to preach and witness to the gospel, and that God was giving the church at Philadelphia, in reward for her faithfulness, more work to do. In reward for your being church, the church of little strength, and content with that. In reward for your holding fast the word and through thick and thin, wanting to know Christ, my Son, among you, God the Father is saying, here's more work to do. And I think that's what the phrase, an open door, means. It's used often that way in the Bible. Just a few references. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Paul speaks of a door open to him in Troas, a door open to him in Troas, to preach Christ's gospel. Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul exhorts the congregation to pray for him and his co-workers that God would open unto them a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And it could very well be that when the Jews are mentioned here in verse 9, the door that is open to the Philadelphian church, it's implied that the door is to the Jews. And so the Jews who claim to be Jews are said to be those who will make them to come and fall down at the feet of the congregation and acknowledge that Jesus had loved them. Now this is amazing. It could be that those Jews, inveterate enemies against Jesus the Christ, and enemies of the grace and the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, would now come en masse to the church and to Christ in the church and bow down before God and say, this is where the love of God shines. After all, we had a book. We had an Old Testament book. And we knew it to the letter. But we never knew something of the reality of God until we saw you, Philadelphian church, giving your life's blood for the one who gave his life's blood for you. The tables would be turned. You see the promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60, verse 14, for example, were that the nations would come to the Jews and bow before them and worship God with them and acknowledge that the Jews were the heirs of salvation. Here, the Jews rejected Christ and they must come to the church. In holy jealousy, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to have what they had, and to repent of their crucifixion of the Messiah. An open door that was impossibly shut. Impossibly shut. No one could open that door. Maybe that's what God is doing here. Spurring you to faithfulness, dearly beloved in Christ. Faithfulness and standing strong in the Word of God and to prayer, to a real Christian vibrant faith, so that you pray and you pray for that unconverted relative, that unconverted neighbor, that congregation that's gone astray and they've left the Word of God for the liberalism of the day, and you're praying, you're not giving up. You have people like that in your life. I do. For some 30 years I've been praying for relatives, yet in the darkness. Oh, they were great Philadelphians. They still are. They are among the cultured high and mighty without Christ. And I pray for them. You too? We pray. This church here is a model for us never to give up, to stay the course. Stay the course so that open doors are given where they were impossibly closed, and so that the possibilities of grace and of the God with whom nothing is impossible are made known in the salvation of these enemies of Christ, for whom Jesus himself may very well have died. And he'd use us. That's a lesson here. as a lesson. This Philadelphian church used the means of grace, and they were faithful, and God rewarded them by His grace. He said, you do this, I want people to come to your church. I want you to go to that Division Avenue in Philadelphia over there. I want you to go to the northeast side or the northwest side or wherever nobody else goes, because they've written them off. God rewards that. You see, God doesn't reward with more work to do people who are lazy. Preachers and elders and a congregation that's just satisfied with the status quo. That's not you, is it? People who have been reformed maybe for generations after generation, they like it just the way it is. And they're always concerned about just how things are said and how things are done in order and so on. And you think that they've left off the realities of the heart of religion for the form and formalism that can kill a church like that. What's God doing here? I think He's calling you to faithfulness, don't you? I think He's calling us to bathe the sermons in prayer. I think He's calling us, every one of us, to be a person of whom it is evident that they pray. Not that you're showing off when you pray, but of whom it is said. It must be that they pray because that person is not his own. That person takes great comfort in Jesus Christ, and this is the final point. There's an encouragement here to the church of little strength and that is content to be just that way, even though it be a cross. To the church that's faithful to the word and the word of the patience of Christ, the word of the cross. To the church that prays. To the church that pious. To the church that sees the open door and enters in. God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Trials may come to this world. You'll be spared. Not necessarily the trial, not necessarily the flames, but you'll be kept. In my arms, you will. Don't fear. And I'll write my own name on you, Jesus promises this church. And I'll write the name of the city of Jerusalem that comes down from heaven upon you. And I'll give you the name. I'll write upon you also the new name that I give my son. All of this is to say, I will make you mine forever. And forever you'll be a pillar in the house of God. You'll be there permanently. Carry on, Philadelphian church. Carry on. If you want to be like Philadelphia, if you want to be God's people, carry on here and now and for forever. For forever. It's urgent. The Savior's coming. May it be said of us, behold, here we are, Lord, your servants. Take us. Amen.